All right. Good morning, church. So glad to be with all of you this morning as we continue our series on prayer. Can you hear me now? Exploring prayer. This is week 5 of our series. And our passage today is just one verse, a verse of Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 6. And I'm not going to read that verse yet, but I want to give that to you. If you don't have your Bible or don't own one, we have two different kinds. They're both the same translation. In the red hardcover Bible under the seats around you, it's on page 958. In the, I believe it's blue and white softcover Bible, that would be on page 659. So go ahead and turn open to there. But I'm not going to read that verse yet, as I said. I want to begin by playing a game with you, if you will. Don't worry, you don't have to get up or anything like that. It's more of a trivia type game, I like trivia. I like Trivial Pursuit. I've been told at different points in my life that I have just a lot of useless knowledge. So if you like Trivial Pursuit, I'm your man, right? So we're just going to call this game How Much. We're just going to call it How Much. And it's going to be some questions for you. Okay, and I want to take some. They're not just rhetorical. I want to, you know, if you have an answer or a guess, I'd like to entertain that, hear that. Okay, so I think I have these on the screen for you. So the game is How Much. Here we go. How much food does the average American eat in 1 year without Googling it on your phones? Right? Any guesses? Or does anybody know it? 120 pounds, 2 tons. That's quite a substantial difference, guys. Any other guesses? A 1,000 pounds? Did somebody say a ton? I heard 1 ton. That 1 ton is pretty spot on. The answer, according to 2011 statistics, is that the average American eats 1,966.3 pounds. Now, I'm not a mathematician, but I think 2,000 pounds is a ton. So, I mean, pretty much, we could, if we just round that up, that's 33.7 pounds or whatever it is, we pretty much, the average American eats 1 ton of food in a year. And just this one's for free. 53 gallons of that is soda, just in case you were wondering. 53 gallons of that is soda. So what I should have done was compared that with the rest of the world on average. That would have been interesting to see. But a second question, and this one, oh, my goodness. How much television does the average American watch in 1 week? 1 week. 40 hours? 12 hours. 20 hours. Any other guesses? 30 hours? 45 hours. 30. Okay. The answer is, drum roll, about 34 hours a week. A week. Now, that includes, like, you know, DVRing things, anything, like, on a screen. Like, not, it didn't say computers or anything like that. It said, like, when I looked it up, it said, like, television. That's almost a second full-time job. Watching TV, like I was talking with Stacy about this week. I still can't get over this one. 34 hours a week on average, the average American spends plopped in front of the television. Thank you, Netflix, binge watching, right? Wow. Wow. Now you have this useless information you can entertain your friends with. A couple more questions here. And you probably know where I'm going with this, right? How much does the average American read the Bible? That's a good clarification. Just we'll say like once a week, once a month, daily, a couple times a week. Any guesses here? 4 times a week? 4 times a month. 4 times a month. Once a week? I know. Excellent questions. You know what they say about statistics, right? 10% of them are made up on the spot, you know, so. Yeah, one time a year. Here's the answer. Here's the answer. And this is fresh. This is from the American Bible Society 2016 State of the Bible. 65% of average Americans read the Bible once a month or less. Once a month or less. But interestingly enough, and I think I have this on there for you too. Interestingly enough, we love the Bible though, because the average American, maybe I don't have it on there, the average American owns 3.6 copies of the Bible. So we own multiple copies of it per person, 3.6 to be precise, but 65% of us are reading it once a month or less. So we just love to have it, but we're not engaging it. One more question. How much time do you think the average American pastor spends in prayer each day? Wait till you see the answer, right? And then maybe you can. That's a great question. 8 hours. 8 hours. That'd be fantastic. 2 hours, 4 hours, 30 minutes. Fern was right on. I have two answers. There's two answers from two different studies on this one that I have. And Fern hit one of them right on the head there. The second one there, 80% of pastors spend less than 15 minutes a day in prayer. And then the other one, another survey showed that the average American pastor spends 7 minutes a day in prayer. I don't know about you, but to me, that just seems pretty deficient. Would you agree? Pretty deficient. Now, I know we could talk about what it means. What is prayer? We've been talking about prayer. Is reading scripture actually praying? Some people would say yes. Some people no. So there's always, you know, questions. But these are illustrative, right? These are to get us thinking. Because today, what we're going to be talking about is fasting and praying. And how in Scripture, fasting is usually connected in many ways with our prayer life. So regarding this little game we were playing, how much, in some way, these contrasts and things that we've been looking at really are contrasts of our appetite in some ways. Whether it's our appetite for food, our consumeristic attitudes, our focus on entertainment, or in the other one, our appetite for God and the things of God. So now, look at that Matthew 5:6 verse. The words of Jesus here, one of the Beatitudes. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." For they will be filled. I believe that what we're just looking at here, as I was trying to point out, is really getting at this deeper issue of what are we hungering for? What appetites? We all have appetites, whether we want to use the word desires or not. We could maybe use that word. But we have these appetites. We have these things that we're hungry for. But what is that? What are we feasting on? Is it 34 hours of television a week? Is it 7 minutes of prayer? That seems more like fast food than a feast, in my opinion. But Jesus makes this profound statement, blessed. Blessed here means basically to stand in favor of the King. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Righteousness is not just like a state of being. We'll see in a little bit how Jesus refers to acts of righteousness. So righteousness is something that God provides for us through our relationship with Jesus. We are being made righteous in our relationship with Christ. But in Jewish way of thinking, that always had outcome in the way one lived. So what are we hungry for? Because it will show up in how we live. in light of this, as I said, we're going to explore the connection between fasting and prayer. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made yourself known most definitively in the flesh and blood of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And God, I pray that it's our desire to know you more deeply, to know you more intimately through our relationship with Jesus Christ. So we pray, Lord, that as we talk about fasting and prayer and as it relates to our appetites in the day to day of our lives, that you would just fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit and guide us, Lord. Help us to be a people who hunger and thirst for you, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who hunger and thirst for your kingdom. Lord, we ask that you would speak because your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to just talk a little bit about fasting because I don't want to assume that everybody knows what fasting is. So I just want to take a few moments. And again, we're really just touching the tip of the iceberg again this week with this topic. But what is fasting? A couple definitions. One definition from a man named David Early. David Early says this: fasting, as used in the Bible, means not to eat or self-denial. A summary of the biblical teaching on fasting reveals it to be choosing not to partake of food because spiritual hunger is so deep, determination in intercession is so intense, or spiritual warfare so demanding that you temporarily set aside even fleshly needs to give yourself more wholly to prayer. So even in David Early's definition here, he describes fasting as simply as not to eat or self-denial. But then you see how, as he continues to talk about it, he naturally connects fasting to prayer. Whether it's intercessory prayer, that's going to God's throne on behalf of somebody else. You're praying, you're interceding for somebody else in prayer, or there's spiritual warfare that is happening and you want to devote yourself more wholly to prayer, or you just, your hunger for God is so deep that you want to engage in a time of fasting and enter into this intimate moment with God through prayer. But simply speaking, it's not to eat or self-denial. Another definition, very similar, Stephen and Alex Kendrick, the Kendrick brothers, these are, again, the guys that make all those Christian movies, Facing the Giants and War Room and all of those things. They describe it like this: fasting is going without food or something or some other sort of daily need in order to focus more fully on the Lord for a concentrated period. Fasting opens up your spirit to God when you would otherwise be feeding your flesh. It clears the air of distraction. It puts seeking Him above all your appetites. So again, even there, fasting and this not so much prayer mentioned there, but this seeking, fasting associated with seeking this intimacy with God. Now, Mike Bickle, you might know the name. He founded the International House of Prayer in Kansas City. And he talks about four aspects of fasting that I just want to share briefly with you just to help, Lord willing, develop a understanding of it if you don't still fully understand it. Mike Bickle describes fasting through these four principles, I guess we could say. Mike Bickle says fasting really is an invitation. It's an invitation. Essentially, it's an invitation to grow deeper in your relationship with the Lord. Again, just like we were talking about prayer postures last week, whether it's on our knees or standing with our arms raised, those things aren't magic in and of themselves. They're not silver bullets. If you're kneeling, it doesn't mean that God's going to hear your prayer more than if you're standing with your arms raised. They're just postures of our hearts as we come before the Lord. And fasting in many ways is simply another prayer posture. But in through embarking in that prayer posture of fasting, it's our response to an invitation to grow deeper in our relationship with the Lord. Because we, in that prayer posture of fasting, we are saying, God, I'm seeking you above everything else. I'm putting everything else aside. I'm putting these other needs aside, and my focus is going to be solely on you. So it's an invitation in that relationship. A second thing that Mike Bickle says here. Well, go back. I don't want to skip those verses. Jesus talked about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And in chapter 6, kind of the central chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about what we would call three pillars of Judaism. And it's prayer, fasting, and giving alms to the needy. And at the beginning in verse 1, before he introduces those things, he says, be careful not to practice your righteousness. Again, so Jesus is drawing this connection between righteousness not just being something that we claim we are as a state of being, but acts of righteousness. It's something that's lived out. He says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So notice how Jesus also takes this issue of reward and connects it in some way to this practice of righteousness. And then specifically regarding what he talks about fasting in chapter 6, verse 18, he says, when you fast, do it in secret, just like he says with the other items. Do it in secret, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will what? Reward you. Reward you. So again, and I share that because there seems to be this indication from the lips of Jesus that by following through on this invitation to fast, that there is some reward. But I think that reward is more growth in Christ-likeness. Not that it couldn't be other things, but I think that's the core of it. It's this growth in Christ-likeness, this deeper connection with the Father in that sense. Mike Bickle also says fasting is a paradox. He says, when we fast, our bodies become weak and hungry, but our hearts become tender and more open to the Lord. And essentially, and this is my words there, essentially what happens in that moment is that there's a shift in our focus as we forego the appetites of the world and we focus on an appetite for the Lord. And to use a lot of New Testament writers' language, we fix our eyes on Jesus. We fix our eyes on Jesus in that moment. And even though we're going without food, our caloric intake is down, we might be feeling weak, we might be dealing with those hunger pangs as they arise. Those hunger pangs are calls to prayer, in a sense, for us. And in that connection moment with God, God sustains us. As he told Paul, in your weakness is when my strength is made perfect, Paul. And fasting is a way to live that out. But in doing that, it's a paradox. A third thing is that fasting is a grace. Fasting is a grace. It's a grace because it's not sustainable on our own strength, but rather through the grace of God. I've heard about pastors. I've fasted from time to time, usually just a day or so. But I've heard of pastors who fasted for long periods of time. And we even read about Jesus fasting for 40 days at the beginning of his earthly ministry. And we're told by the gospel writers that it was so hard that there was a moment when angels came and attended to him at the end. Because, I mean, we could just imagine his body being, Jesus in his full humanity, his body being so depleted that the Father sent angels to tend to the Son's needs in that moment. It's a grace. Because ultimately it's not sustainable without God providing his strength for us along the way. So fasting is a grace. And then a fourth thing Mike Bickle points out is that fasting is an expression of humility. It's an expression of humility. It is both a sign of humility before the Lord and an act through which we learn humility. So it's that two sides of the same coin. It's an act of humility before the Lord. It's that posture before the Lord of a humble person, humble follower. But again, in the process, we're learning humility. And I like how David puts it in Psalm 69, verse 10. He says, "When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn." And if I were to include verse 11 there, he says, "When I put on sackcloth, people mock me." So it's this idea that I'm taking this humble posture, but in the process, I'm also being humiliated in some way. So it's kind of a both and thing there. So just in a nutshell, that's a brief way to look at fasting and look at how to define it and what is it. But now I want to shift to why prayer and fasting? Why does Scripture so often connect prayer and fasting together? And I've kind of alluded to this already, but in some senses, fasting is another form or posture of prayer, just like we talked about last week. And throughout the Scriptures, there seems to be multiple reasons and benefits that are connected to the practice of joining prayer and fasting together. Dave Early, who I quoted a moment ago, he lists out in his book, and I have the resources listed in the bulletin for you, but he lists out in his book 20 different benefits or blessings that the Scriptures seem to point out in relation to prayer and fasting. And then Mike Bickle, in the same thing, but he points out a shorter list, but he points out 7 different things. 7 different blessings or benefits that the Scriptures seem to support in regard to the connection between prayer and fasting. Well, today we're not going to look at 20. So you'll get to lunch on time. It's okay. And we're not going to even look at 7. We're just going to look at 4. We're just going to look at 4 ways that Scripture points out the blessing or the importance of the connection between prayer and fasting. And the first thing we want to look at is that we're told in through Scripture, we're taught to pray and fast for God's direction. Pray and fast for God's direction. And we see an example in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. This is the church in Antioch. It's the home-based church for the Gentile mission to the world as it's going out from Jerusalem. And this is a glimpse into an experience they had. It says, "Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." So real quick, that just gives us a glimpse. Don't gloss over those names. That gives us a glimpse of the multicultural nature of the church in Antioch at this time. There are men from Africa, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene is what would be modern day Libya, it'd be in that area. So these are guys from North Africa. And then, of course, we have Barnabas, who I believe was a Gentile. We have Saul, who is, we also know as Paul, who was Jew, but also a Roman citizen. And so that gives us this glimpse of the multicultural nature of the church in Antioch at this time. And that one's for free. So verse 2, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off." So Rachel, can you go back to that last one there? So verse 2 there again, "While they were worshiping the Lord and what? Fasting." So their worship includes fasting. They're worshiping together at the same time they're fasting. And during that time, during that worship and fasting, the Holy Spirit speaks to them. And Rachel, could you go to the next one again, please? And look at verse 3 there again. It says, "After they fasted and prayed," I don't think Luke is saying they worshiped and prayed and the Holy Spirit spoke and then they prayed again. And I think these things are talking about the same moment, the same time together. And it says, "So after they had fasted and prayed," so it's just worded differently. Where it was worship and fasting, here it's fasting and praying. I think it's saying the same thing. But the point that we get from this is the Holy Spirit is the one that provides direction for the church. The Holy Spirit is the one that provides guidance for who to send out and ultimately where they're to go. Have you ever found yourself in a moment where you are just like, should we move or should we do this or should we, you know, whatever that may be for you? Have you ever had an experience like that? If you feel like you're not getting anywhere, if you feel like you're just hitting a wall, maybe enter into a time of prayer and fasting and listening for the Lord's direction. That seems to be what's going on some level in the church in Antioch in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Secondly, Scripture teaches us that we can pray and fast for God's supernatural power in the face of overwhelming odds. Do you feel like you're staring down the face of a tidal wave sometimes? Maybe it's a moment, literally, and our brothers and sisters in the majority world often are faced with life or death moments, in some places seemingly on a daily basis. In a place, in a moment where you might feel like, God, if you don't show up, I'm ruined. Fast and pray. Fast and pray. An example from the Old Testament, the book of Esther. To put it simply, it seems like as you read through Esther and get up to chapter 4, it seems like this could be a Holocaust moment for the Jewish people. An edict went out that all the Jews would be destroyed. And then this is what happens. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. And then verse 6. Esther steps up to the plate and she says, go gather together all the Jews. And Esther, real quick, if you're not familiar with the story, Esther was Jewish, but she became king's wife. So she was an insider, right? She says, go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. See, even though she was the king's wife, she wasn't permitted. Nobody was permitted just to walk into the presence of the king. There were special preparations and things for that. There was a special way to go about that. But in this moment, she's prepared to take her own life in her hands, so to speak. Or better yet, maybe a better way to say it would be to place her hands in the Lord's hands, her life in the Lord's hands. And go before the king. And she's doing this on behalf of saving her people from this basically this Holocaust moment. And if you read the Diving Deeper this week, you'll read the outcome. And of course, the outcome, I'll just give you a quick hint. It's good. It's good. But this is the moment where they're facing overwhelming odds. And what is their response? Fasting and prayer. Fasting and prayer. And God comes through in His own supernatural strength. A third thing, we fast and pray in times of individual or corporate repentance or mourning. Scripture shows us this. So if God reveals, the Holy Spirit reveals to you a sin, one of the scriptural responses is to fast and pray in your mourning for that. Fast and pray. We find Paul, an individual example, Paul in Acts chapter 9. So Paul is persecuting the church. He's even going as far as Damascus with letters from the Jewish leaders to take Christians back for trial in Israel, in Jerusalem. And on the Damascus road, he encounters the risen Jesus, and he's blinded by that encounter. And we're told in Acts chapter 9, verse 9, for 3 days, Paul was blind and he did not eat or drink anything. So Paul is in Damascus, in this room, he's blinded and he's fasting and praying. And then verse 11, Jesus goes to a man named Ananias and says, Ananias, I want you to go to this house on this street, and I want you to say these things to Paul. And Ananias is like, no way, I'm not going to do it. And the Lord's like, go. And he's like, okay. And as part of what he says to Ananias there, the Lord tells him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. So there's that connection there in verse 9 and verse 11, that during that 3-day period when Saul was blinded by that encounter with Jesus, he's fasting and praying. And then when Ananias comes to him, he lays his hands on him, calls him brother. And what happens? The scales fall from his eyes. The scales fall from his eyes, and he can see. But not only can he see physically, he can see spiritually now. He sees Jesus for who he truly is. The one that he was persecuting is now the resurrected Lord. And Paul can see it. But Paul, could you imagine those 3 days for Paul? I mean, he thought he was doing God's will. He thought he was doing God's will by persecuting Christians, only to be literally knocked to the ground and realize, man, I'm not doing God's will. I mean, Luke doesn't tell us, but, and I know it's kind of dangerous to assume, but I don't want to read into it. But man, I think it would be hard not to see Paul in that prayer and fasting repenting. Repenting of what he was actually doing to the church, persecuting the church. And then we have many examples, especially in light of the Old Testament, too, about corporate fasting and prayer on the corporate sense. Just one verse of many we could have looked at. Joel chapter 2, verse 12. God speaks through the prophet Joel and says, even now, declares the Lord, return to me. So this is the gracious heart of God continually wooing us back to him, continually calling us back to him. He says, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. So he's calling out Israel. He's shining light on their sin. But he's saying, return to me. And as you return to me with fasting. Return to me with fasting. So when the Holy Spirit reveals something to you, fast and pray. And then a fourth one, we fast and pray to experience growth in Christ-likeness. We fast and pray to experience growth in Christ-likeness. Now, fasting and praying isn't mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, but I want to draw the principle out of here based on that last fruit of the Spirit mentioned. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. And what's that last one? Self-control. Self-control. Then he says, against such things there is no law. Now, self-control, I think, is huge in light of this connection with prayer and fasting. Because if you remember what we began today's message with, we began by pointing out our appetites for different things, whether it's watching TV for 34 hours, whether, you know, eating a ton of food a year. Again, I don't know if that's high or low. I mean, it's a ton of food, though. It's a ton of food, literally a ton of food. But when we talk about self-control, it's a fruit of the Spirit. Self-control, in many ways, is contrary to us giving in to the desires of our hearts and just feeding our own earthly appetites. So when we just simply make it a regular practice of prayer and fasting together, we are actually, again, it comes back to that invitation thing we were talking about. It's us just wanting to come into the presence of God and grow and allow him to do his work in us so that we become more and more Christ-like, which is, Paul says, that's God's will for you. God's will for you is sanctification. Part of the fruit of sanctification is the fruit of the Spirit. Part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. If we are practicing self-control, we're not just giving in to every will and whim and every wind that blows our direction. We are discerning people. We are disciplined people as we seek to be disciples of Jesus Christ. prayer and fasting is a way for us to put that into practice. And I want to talk about, just to close this up, the very next verse, verse 24 of Galatians. Look at what Paul says here. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires. This might be controversial in some ways, but I just want to remind you and encourage you. You don't have to give in to those desires. You don't have to give in to those thoughts. Those thoughts are just that. They're thoughts. You don't have to be obedient to them. Because those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires. As John writes in 1 John chapter 4, greater is he who is in you than is he who is in the world. You have resurrection power within you. If you are in Christ, the power of the resurrection is in you. The same Holy Spirit that brought Jesus from the dead is the same Holy Spirit that is in you right now. So you don't have to give in to those thoughts, those appetites that lead us away from God. Fasting is a way to practice that self-control. Prayer with fasting is a tool that God has given to His people through which we can grow in Christ, practicing the reality that we have been crucified with Christ, and in the process, we are crucifying our flesh along with its desires or our appetites. And those appetites, again, attempt to take control and squeeze God out of the picture. You don't have to give in to them. Greater is He who is in you than is he who is in the world. So I want to just give you a question here. What might the Holy Spirit be leading you this week to fast from in order to draw you closer to the Lord? Because remember, God just doesn't save us from something. God saves us to something or someone, right? And the same is this. Fasting is not about just merely going without something. It's setting something aside in order to be with God, in order to be with His Son and the Holy Spirit. So what might God be leading you to fast from this week or into the future, making it a practice in order to draw you closer to Him and thus strengthening your relationship with Him through Jesus Christ? Maybe it's food. Maybe it's television. Maybe it's Facebook or other social media. But what is it at this point that has more power over your life than God? What is it in your life right now that has more power over your life than God? Or seemingly more power than God? Because Jesus said again, Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can be filled. Thank You that You want to fill us. You're looking for people to fill up. It's not only for a few zealous, elite Christians, but it's possible for all of us in Christ Jesus through that same Holy Spirit that raised Him from the dead, because He's the same Holy Spirit that's in us today. So, Lord, I pray that as we go from this place, we would be encouraged. Encouraged to seek first Your kingdom, as Jesus says in Matthew 6:33. May we seek first Your kingdom. And if that means we put something aside, either permanently or partially, to just focus on You through prayer and fasting, then God, lead us to that. I pray we would just continually learn to be Your obedient disciples. Not just being content with knowledge, but seeking to live it out in a way that glorifies you and points the world to your coming kingdom. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. All right, church, let's stand together for our closing benediction. Hear these words from the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Go in his power and peace this week. Amen.